Notice standing here that this pulpit has grown over the last year or so. How does that happen? It fits the new pastor's stature a little bit better. Those of you who have attended Trinity for some time have heard me say this. There I was, driving down the road, minding my own business. And it just popped right out. I could see it. It was that license. I wasn't on Cary Parkway, by the way. It was someplace else. In the license plate bracket. And it pulled up to the stoplight, and it was in the car the next lane. And I looked at it, that's great. It said, and all the way around, the next time you're perfect, try walking on water. That's clever. You know, and I thought at that moment about that sign on the campus at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School where I went to seminary, part of Trinity International University in Illinois. And I saw it both when I was an undergrad in the college across the road on the campus to the seminary. But this little sign right by the pond behind the administrative building, it said, seminarians don't walk on water by the pond. And in college, I often wondered, was that declarative? Seminarians don't walk on water. A lot of people think they do, but they don't. Or was it imperative and they forgot to put the comma in there? Seminarians, comma, don't walk on water. Because you can't. I'm sitting there in the bracket, think of that. Then I also thought about that public service announcement that I've heard so many times on the radio. Actually, I've seen versions of it, different editions of it on television as well. The punchline is, you don't have to be perfect to be a good parent. Don't have to be perfect to be a good parent. A promotion for adoption, not of infants and small children, but of kids a little bit older who need a parent. You don't have to be perfect to be a good parent. Try it. Growing up, it seemed so good, right and proper to honor my dad and to see other men honored on Father's Day in our church, in the family, in the community. They weren't perfect. Everybody knew that. They were good dads. My dad was a good dad. And it seemed right on Father's Day to say, we acknowledge that and thank you. We want to honor you. Notwithstanding the commercial interests attached to Father's Day, which have driven, I suppose, Father's Day and continue, the day with its focus, its emphasis, seems good and right and proper. When I grew up, got married, and had one, two, and then three children. Oh, it seems so right, good, and proper to have Father's Day. And I have appreciated the attention, the meaning, the expression of love, the affirmation, and the gifts. One gift that I've treasured got years and years ago when we were in Nebraska. We've been here for 24. It was prior to that. From one of my kids, or all of my kids, I don't remember. Little wooden plaque with a little pin in the back so it stands up on a desk or on a shelf. It painted, not by one of them, but it says, I'm glad you're my dad. And that's gone with me. It was always on my desk in Hastings, Nebraska. It was on my desk in all the three offices I've had for the church here, and it's in my office at home now. I look at that and I go, I'm glad you're my child too. A few years ago, with the new shed being built, one painted, so on Father's Day, my kids, their spouses, and my wife painted my shed on Father's Day while I sat there in a chair and watched. It was one. It was good. This is actually a birthday present. But it could be a Father's Day card. As a dad and grandpa, you mean so much. A man leaves his mark on the world with the love that he gives his children. You're a wonderful dad and a very special grandpa, although they call me Papa. Thank you for loving and understanding, for guiding and caring, and mostly for just being you, the best dad and grandpa a family could ever have. And that was a birthday card from Jennifer and her family. Now that is a treasure, because I know she means it. What do we say on Father's Day? When we honor fathers, when we affirm fatherhood, what should we say? To fathers, I want to say this morning. You'll notice it on the outline. It may be shocking. I say, don't try to be a good father. Well, that sounds like heresy. Don't try to be a good father. I don't think it's wise to make it our life goal to be a good father, to be a great father, to be the greatest, to outdo every man who has ever lived, to be, you know. Is that what life's goal should be? I'm not sure about that. To mothers, I say, you know, knowing that Mother's Day was, what, 5 weeks ago? Don't try to be a good mother. Don't try to be the greatest super mom. To men and women here, I say, don't try to be the perfect teacher, the perfect mentor, disciple maker, witness. Don't try to be the perfect anything. It'll handcuff you emotionally and otherwise. Rather, to us all, I say this morning. Try to be a good follower. Try to be a good follower. That is, a follower of Jesus Christ. That's where it's at. A follower of Jesus Christ. A disciple. One who would love and respect and appreciation and devotion and obedience follows after Jesus. The other things fall in place. One significant and critical aspect of following Jesus and then of fathering is a good response to trials. And that's why I've read James 5. And if you're not there, I invite you to go back there or to find your way there. Page 1013, James 5, verses 7 through 12 is our text. A proper response to trials. I believe it's true that the greatest impact I had on my kids, especially when they were growing up, was at the time of stress, the time of trial, the time of obstacle. How did I respond? Did I do well? If I didn't do well, which I have to confess was often the case, then what did I do after that, though? Did I apologize? Did I make amends? Did I admit and then correct it? Our text this morning calls for patience or steadfastness. Those two words are used in our text. It says, be patient, two times. Uses the word patient once, the word patience once, and then the word steadfast, and then steadfastness each one time. Oh, how we need patience. Lord, grant me patience. So do it right now. You know, the old cliche prayer. We need patience in every area of life. One of the commentators on this text said, we need patience in every area of life. Driving down the expressway, waiting in line at the supermarket, getting along with that cantankerous person in the office. Everything we do requires a degree of patience. Not only do we need patience in our relationships with one another, but we also need patience in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Oh, so true. Ever heard of Phillips Brooks? He was a famous pastor in America a century ago, back a ways from there. And he was famous for a lot of things in his day. One of his legacies is Christmas Carol, one of my favorites. He wrote the words of O Little Town of Bethlehem, Phillips Brooks, pastor in Boston. He's known for his calmness and his poise. His intimate friends, however, knew that he too suffered moments of frustration and irritability. One day a friend found him pacing back and forth, and he said, "What's the trouble, Dr. Brooks?" The reply was, "The trouble is I'm in a hurry, but God isn't." Andrew Murray, another famous pastor from the past and a theologian, declared, "Be assured that if God waits longer than you could wish, it is only to make the blessing doubly precious. God waited 4,000 years, or I would say more, till the fullness of time, ere he sent his Son. Our times are in his hands. He will avenge his elect speedily. He will make haste for our help and not delay 1 hour too long," which may not fit our time frame, but it does his and his purposes. Patience. Be patient. The commendation of patience. Be steadfast, the text says. To be patient means to be literally long-tempered. Long-tempered. Or to endure. It is not to be short-tempered or quick-tempered. That kind of person has a hair-trigger temper. That's the person who blows his stack, who blows up in anger, who lashes out verbally or physically. That person lacks self-control, and it is expressed with anger, typically. No, be patient. Be long-tempered. Endure. Patience has to do, it's been said, with persons. James is talking about patience. It has to do with persons. Steadfastness has to do with conditions or circumstances. So we're to be patient there, endure, be steadfast. I want you to notice 5 R's in our text. Not the 3 R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic, but 5 other R's. First is this: remember. Remember your Lord is returning. James writes. Do you know who James is? Do you realize James was the half-brother of Jesus? They had the same mother, Mary. They grew up together. Jesus is the older brother. James grew up with Jesus. It staggers me when I think about that when I read here. Or Jude, another brother who wrote scripture. His name is Judas or Jude. Not the bad Judas, different one. Jude. These guys grew up with Jesus. James. Remember your Lord is returning. Verse 7 into 8, be patient therefore until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains? You also be patient. So James uses an illustration of a farmer who waits for the crop. He waits for the early rains and the late rains. You see, in Israel, the climatological process was, in the fall you had what they called the early rains. And that's when you planted your crops. After it rained, softened the soil, you prepare, you plant. And then you would wait through the rest of the fall into the winter, late winter, early spring. You get another rainy time. And that would help the crop to finally mature and be ready for harvest. The farmer waits for those 2 rains. He knows the process. The crop doesn't germinate, grow, mature overnight. Although, weeds do. I swear to you. Weeds will grow up out of a perfectly clear garden area overnight. I know it. But in all circumstances, be patient until Christ returns, James says. This is the long-range view. The Lord is preparing a precious harvest. Like the farmer knows in this life, the Lord is preparing a precious harvest in the lives of those who love Jesus. It's godly fruit in our lives. And what means does he typically use? The suffering, the trials, the setbacks, the obstacles. But as Paul suggests to us, this is truth. Romans 8, the payoff is far greater than the pain now. When Christ comes back and we're in eternity, to the degree that we remember anything from this life, it will be like light affliction, Paul says. No matter what it is now, this is what God says to us. A response to a lawnmower engine that blows up, like it did to me 2 weeks ago. I'm just getting started, this old lawnmower. It was on borrowed time. I granted that. But I was just getting started mowing the lawn. Fortunately, it was that one area that separated from the rest of the lawn. And it's going, And I've got to get this last swipe. I did. It got that far past finishing cutting, and it goes, bam! It blew the side of the engine out. And then the smoke comes up. See, in that circumstance, be patient. Be patient. For the pain in my shoulder, which has moved around my neck, and two chiropractic adjustments, it's still there, and I groan and moan, and Cindy had to sleep in a different bed last night. But it's much better now. I don't know what's going to happen after church is over, but the Lord gives us the grace we need for the moment, and I'm getting it right now. But in light of that, the pain, or the far worse things that happen to people, losing loved ones, cancer, all these different things, God says, patience. And what are these things in light of eternity anyway? Not that we don't recognize pain and suffering. I mean, that is not what the Bible calls for. But the scripture says, with gratitude endure, because the result will be eternal blessing. Remember, your Lord is coming. Secondly, reinforce your faith. The rest of verse 8. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish. In other words, nurture your faith. Faith is meant to be filled by the Word of God, fed by fellowship with other believers, to be strengthened by corporate worship, as today, and the worship team was wonderful. Thank you. Thank you. And it's to be exercised in prayer. Now, sufferings bring a temptation. Who doesn't know this? Suffering brings the temptation to turn inward, to ponder why God has not put you on a different path. Why, Lord? Or why not, Lord? We turn in, we start to think and pray that way. But we need to resist the temptation. That's fruitless, typically. We need to embrace Christ right in the path of suffering. Think less about how long we've been suffering and how much longer we may have to, or why we're suffering, and more focused on Christ who dwells with us in the midst. He promised that, and he's proven faithful time and time again, and he will again. And James says, remember, the coming of the Lord is at hand. There it is, the second coming of Christ again. And it could be today. It could be today. And the question is, are we ready? Are we ready for the return of Jesus now? Have we placed our faith in him? Are we trusting in Him for all that we need for eternity and life now? The short-term view is Christ is coming back, and it could be today. But there's a difference between what James says first and what he says now concerning the coming of Christ. First, it's, you know, Christ is coming back. You can endure. Now is, how are you doing? Because he's the judge. He's noticing everything about your attitude, behaviors, and responses. And there will be a reckoning. Christ's coming is not simply an escape, but it's a real blessed hope for those who trust in Christ. Third, verse 9, refrain from grumbling against others. Trials tempt us to grumble, to complain. I suppose every word I've said in complaint over my life, if it was written down and put in a book, would be awfully big to my regret and shame. It's probably like that for most of us. We say now, in grumbling against others, which James says we must not do, we say, well, if he wouldn't have, if she wouldn't have, I mean, after all, why that? They could have. They don't care about me like they should. And then we turn that grumbling toward God and accuse God of not caring or not being present, of abandoning us. The text says he is at the door. He's nearby. He's the judge. Don't grumble. Resist the temptation by God's grace. Fourth, verses 10 and 11. Remember the patience of Job. This is cliche. People in our culture that don't know anything about the Bible have heard of the patience of Job. It's just there. But what I find interesting in verses 10 and 11 is James says, remember the prophets. So there he kind of just, for people who were schooled in, and these are largely the written, the audience that James writes to are, it's the church at large. But he's really thinking about the Jewish Christians in the church in that day. Remember the prophets with the scriptures, the Old Testament. All these prophets, just remember what happened to them and they endured. Moses had the people of Israel at his neck and grumbling and complaining all the time. And he endured. Elijah, man, he had a confrontation with the 300 prophets of Baal, and he proved the God of Israel to be the great and mighty and the only true and living God. And then Queen Jezebel said, Elijah, I've had enough of you. And it scared him to death, and he went running. Jeremiah spoke the truth of God. And for thanks, the people threw him in a dry well to die and rot there, although God allowed him to escape. Endure. And then James says, oh, and remember one of the other prophets, Job. You know his life story. It's unbelievable. The book of Job, verses 1, chapters 1 and 2, he lost everything. Everything except his own health, his own life, and then his wife. But he lost family, property, possessions, and he stayed true to the Lord. His patience or steadfastness, but not patience and steadfastness like we often think. He wasn't stoic. He wasn't just passive. He didn't just sit there and say, oh, well. No, not at all. His friends came and said, Joe, man, it's really rough. We're for you. What did you do? You did something bad, right? Otherwise, God wouldn't, because I didn't do anything. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I didn't do anything to deserve. Yes, you did. Come on, fess up. And they went for days. And then he said, Job, by the way, Lord, why did you do this? I didn't do anything like that, you know, deserving of this. You know full well how I'm committed to you. I've lived the righteous life. What is going on? God sort of answered. Mostly he said, I am the Lord God. Who are you? That's basically the answer as I read it. But Job never defied God, never abandoned God. He remained steadfast and patient and committed to the Lord. He had a real and authentic, earnest relationship with God and desired to live a godly life and to honor God. And in the end, he experienced the compassion and the mercy of God. God restored him, restored his health, restored family. He had a new family. He and his wife had a whole set of new children, and his fortune was restored. It's a major lesson for us. Be real with God. Believe in the Lord. Believe that you will be restored, either in this life from the tough times, and that will be partial, or finally and fully when we're in glory with Christ. There's where our hope ultimately lay. And then the fifth R, remember integrity, verse 12. It's interesting. It's paragraphed by the editors of the English Standard Version. Verse 12 stands alone from 7 through 11. And some have said that verse doesn't fit with the rest of that passage. But I say it does. If and when we've suffered, we know how easy it is to say things that we regret ultimately, that we really didn't mean. We make bargains with God when we're going through difficulties. So I'm a young man. I'm working for a trucking company with some rough and tumble fellow Teamster unionists. And this one guy, who's my dad's age, is a generation older than me, fought in the Korean War. And one day he says, his name is Bill Wolf. He says, one day in a foxhole, man, the fire, live fire's overhead, it's just blazing away. He said, I don't think I'm going to survive. I'm going to get hit. He said, but I made a deal with God. He said, Lord God, if you get me out of this mess, I'll go to church. When I get home, I'll go to church every day of my life, here on. And then he said, kind of in his way, sarcastically, oh, well, I haven't gotten there too much. I haven't gotten to church much. But he made his bargain with God. And we'll do that too in the trial, in the time of suffering. We may make promises, say things. But in all circumstances, James is telling us we must speak straightforwardly without swearing and without oaths. Dr. Warren Wiersbe, commenting on this verse, says, it is a basic principle that true Christian character requires few words. If you are a true Christian with integrity, then all you have to do is say yes or no. And people will believe you. I like that. One of the purposes of suffering is building character. And few things indicate character more than what we say or don't say when we're under duress, when it's the time of stress, when we're experiencing trials. James begins his letter In chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, calling for patience in the midst of trial. Because the trials in God's plan for his people has a purpose that will make us godly. And he comes back to it now later in his letter. May we take note and give heed. What will your legacy be? Whether you're a father, mother, or not, but have influence on other people, what will be your legacy? Will it be financial fortune of whatever degree you might be capable? Is that what your goal is, to pass on to your posterity, a fortune? In terms of money, in terms of wealth, properties? Solomon, King Solomon, was wealthy beyond imagination. And he writes in the book of Ecclesiastes that, you know, that's kind of a rabbit hole goal. You amass all this and you pass it on, and he writes, to whom? Because you never know for sure where your amassed fortune is going to go. It may go to your children, but they may be fools and squander it all. Financial fortune is a legacy of fervent faith. Fervent faith developed in the crucible of trials and displayed in those very same trials. I'll tell you a story as I close about our family. Trinity was then the Cary Evangelical Free Church, and a few years later we changed the name to Trinity Community Church. It was the early days of a church plant. I've often said, you know, this church started small, and everybody in the church had the same last name, a strange last name. It's Ani. There were five of us. It was early. It was probably 3 years into the church plant, and despite some funding up front that got us off and rolling in God's abundant provision, I got a call one day from our district superintendent, Walter Erickson. And he said, I hate to tell you this, but the church plant account, we passed all of the funds that came in by offering and other means would go to the district office except just a small amount of operating funds. And he said, your church plant account is zero. In fact, it's in the hole at this point in time. You need to know. But he said, there are some options here. I'll get back to you in 2 or 3 days. So I told Cindy, we said we'll tell the kids. Our dinner together around the dining room table, as always, after we finished, said, I've got to tell you. Right now, we don't have any money left. I may have to start doing some other kind of work, at least part-time, because we have to have money to eat and all this. And I was kind of weepy a little bit, the kids are, you know, middle school age about that time. And then Jennifer, bless her wonderful soul, sitting right to the left of me, she said, well, the Lord has always taken care of us before. Why won't he take care of us now? I said, amen. Thank you, Jennifer. It's like a word from God for us. And then the next day, it might have been, or the day after, I don't remember, Walter calls me and said, I've got good news. I made a call to a couple of our other churches. They were Florida churches in our district, and they were interested in helping out the newer churches, and two of them each gave $5,000, so you've got $10,000 in the account again, and the Lord provided. He does those kinds of things, and we trust in him. Don't try to be a good father. Try to be a faithful follower. And other things will fall into place. Pursue patience, not perfection. And God will bless your life. Let's pray together. This morning, our Heavenly Father, as we move into the afternoon hour, what a blessed time it's been this morning. And we are grateful. We honor you and give thanks. We thank you, Father, for your love poured out to us in this life for all the things that we need. And we have fathers, we have family, we have provision, we have a church family and friends. These things are such a gift to you, to us from you. And Father, for eternity. And oh, this life can be so difficult, and it is so often for most. There are those moments, but for those of us who entrusted ourselves to the eternal God and his eternal Son, Jesus, your Holy Spirit comes and works and sustains us. And we see the provision. We have eyes to see your grace, and we're grateful for that. We ask now, Lord, that we might pursue patience, that we might pursue godliness. And we entrust the net result in any given situation to you. We thank you, Father, that we can worship you and that we can be in this place today. We pray all of this in Christ's name and for his great glory and sake. Amen.